Now I'd invite your attention to our scripture lesson for this morning, which is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. As we have already heard, this is, of course, the familiar story of temptation and fall. We are involved at this point in a series of messages from the book of Genesis, and this morning we come to a rather unfortunate turning point in the story. Everything from here on sort of is on a downward trajectory. This is where things take a turn for the worse. But with that background in mind, listen now for the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. And gracious God, as we reflect on this passage this morning, we pray that you would help us to not merely view it as an event that took place in some dark, distant, and remote time at the dawn of the human race. Help us instead to see it as the story of all of us who are here in this room this morning. Remind us that we were there in the garden, and help us to see our own tendencies and inclinations reflected in the actions of our primordial ancestors. And then, having seen ourselves represented in the first Adam, help us to claim the remedy that is offered in the second Adam, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, given the stiff competition that you would be up against, it would be extremely hard to come up with a television show that could make it into the ranks of the top 10 skanky reality TV shows. I mean, that is a category that there would be lots of strong competition to get into. But the one show that I looked into this past week earned that enviable distinction handily, coming in at number 4 on the list. It was called Temptation Island, and it ran for 3 seasons on the Fox network about 10 years ago. Now, in case you're like me and, you know, somewhat culturally deprived and you never saw the program, let me just quickly summarize the concept for you. It involves 4 couples in supposedly a committed relationship who are taken to this beautiful tropical paradise. Once there, they're split up from one another. The women are assigned to one camp, the men are assigned to another camp, and they are thrown in with 14 really hot-looking, sultry members of the opposite gender who try to entice them away from their partner. Now, how's that for high-quality television? But now maybe we're being unfair. You see, I discovered that those folks at Time Magazine who listed this as one of the 10 skankiest shows ever made might have overlooked the real high-minded idealism that motivated this show. You see, according to the producers at the Fox Network, the whole idea behind this show was to enable these couples to explore the depth of their relationship, to test the strength of their commitment to one another. Now, I don't know what this says about human nature and our ability to withstand temptation, but at least in the last two seasons that this show was aired, only one out of the four couples emerged with their relationship intact. At least one member of the other three couples was lured away and they split up. Well, again, this might not be your particular taste in television, but you can obviously see how the show has some striking parallels, and I suspect deliberately striking parallels, to the passage that we just read from the book of Genesis. The Genesis story, of course, is also about a couple living in paradise, an absolutely perfect environment. They are partners in a relationship, and they face a test that will explore the depths of that relationship, that will test the degree of their commitment to that relationship. But the focus of the Genesis story is not primarily on their relationship with one another. The focus of the Genesis story is their relationship with their Creator. And the lead up to this morning's passage, as John summed it up so well, we see that these two people, this couple, they've been created to be God's image bearers, God's representatives in the world. They've been given an important task to perform, a mission to manage the creation on God's behalf. And God has made abundant provision for them. The focus in Genesis chapter 2 is on the very positive provision that God has made for them. Genesis 2:16, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden. The emphasis is on the free access that they have to the bounty of God's creation. But just like that little jewelry box, there is one restriction, and it has to do with the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden. In popularized versions of the story, of course, it's always an apple tree. The text doesn't actually say that, but whatever it is, it seems like such a silly little thing, doesn't it? I mean, we're tempted to say, now, what's the big deal about a piece of fruit? But if we raise that question, we've really missed the point. See, the underlying issue here, the fruit is secondary. The underlying issue is God's authority to set the boundaries for our human existence. In other words, are we going to live life on God's terms or on the terms that we ourselves establish? And in fact, the fact that the prohibition might not make any sense is strictly beside the point. The purpose-driven life, Rick Warren says, a person who is in submission obeys God even when it doesn't make any sense. Obeys God even when it doesn't make any sense. And you know, if you stop and think about it, if we look at the story in that way, then the story really becomes the quintessential human story. This isn't just a story of our primordial human ancestors back at the dawn of time. This isn't just a story of how sin first entered the world eons and eons ago. No, this is the story of the human condition. No wonder that first man is called Adam. Adam, that is just the Hebrew word that means human. Adam, Adam is just every man and every woman. This is the quintessential human dilemma, the human situation. This is all of us that we're reading about in this story. We have all been created to live in relationship with God, and we all face the decision over whether to live life on God's terms or on terms of our own choosing. Just this past Friday, as I'm working on the sermon, happened to look at the Washington Post. And in Friday's Washington Post, little opinion piece by Michael Garrison entitled Introspective Time for Evangelicals. But he was talking about this conflict that people of faith face in our society, how what we believe is in conflict with the spirit of our age, this Enlightenment philosophy that he says was perfectly encapsulated in a line from a recent Supreme Court decision where Justice Kennedy referred to, quote, the right to define one's own concept of existence. The right to define one's own concept of existence. And Gerson went on to say, whatever traditional religious views may entail, they involve a belief that existence comes predefined. You discover your purpose. You don't assert it. And he says, to put it mildly, that is not the spirit of our age, nor, he continues, is it the spirit of any age. And so this question, the question that was at the center of this story in the book of Genesis about who is going to set the boundaries of our existence, that is the perennial human question. It is the question that we still continue to struggle with today. In other words, we all live on Temptation Island. That relationship with God is always being tested. We are continually confronting situations that potentially can entice us away from God and His purposes for us. And we continually make choices that pull us in one direction or the other. C.S. Lewis made the point so well in his classic book, Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, people often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain where God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you, and if you don't, well, I'll do the other thing. But Lewis says, I do not think that is the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before, and taking your life as a whole, with all of your innumerable choices, all your long life, all of your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or else a hellish creature. Either a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. To be the other means madness, idiocy, rage, impetus, and eternal loneliness. We are constantly faced with the same issue that is described in that text from Genesis 3. And very often as we make those choices, we find ourselves following virtually the exact same trajectory that is depicted in this Genesis 3 story. There's actually several steps involved in this temptation scenario, and they may not be universal features of temptation, but they are fairly standard. We don't have time to develop each one extensively this morning, but it basically boils down to doubt, denial, disparagement, desire, culminating in disobedience. You might call it like the five dirty D's. Did you get that? Doubt, denial, disparagement, desire, and finally it culminates in disobedience. You see, the battle for Eve's heart and her loyalties actually begins all the way back there in the very first verse, when the tempter begins to raise doubt about what God has said and to exaggerate God's restrictions in order to make them appear unreasonable. Has God really said? Has God really said? And if you stop and think about it, that is the classic starting point in the cycle of temptation, isn't it? I mean, we already live in a world that involves a lot of moral ambiguity to begin with, but sometimes we muddy the waters even more. We throw in even more ambiguity than what already exists. We start to question things that appear to be clear-cut in Scripture. Now, Eve tries to set the record straight, but you can see if you read her response carefully that she's already subtly buying into the tempter's framework. She's already beginning to buy the tempter's spin, and so she's already starting down the slippery slope. As soon as she engages the tempter in conversation, and so the next stage in the tempter's strategy is to issue an outright denial, to deny that there are any adverse consequences from refusing to live life on God's terms. No, you will certainly not die, the tempter says. And again, doesn't that resonate perfectly with our experience of temptation? You know, we say to ourselves that it doesn't look like there are any adverse consequences to this type of behavior. Look at all the people who are getting away with it and even prospering. In that scenario that C.S. Lewis depicts, where at the end of the process, you've turned into a hellish creature, as he describes it. We don't see that in the immediate moment. We don't see that long-term consequence. We don't believe that that really is the long-term consequence. We don't see how our soul and our spirit is shriveling up, or how we are becoming more callous through actions that we are taking. And so denial is the second step in the process. And then finally, there is an element of disparagement, the insinuation that God has created this restriction in order to prevent the human creatures from realizing their true potential. God is holding you back with this restriction. God is preventing you from realizing your destiny. It's a strategy that is designed to foster resentment against God, to make it seem as though God's commandment is unreasonable and unfair. And again, don't a lot of the temptations that you and I face come in that form? You know, deep down inside of us, we're always more susceptible to temptation if we are harboring resentment. You know, resentment about our lot in life. Resentment toward God. You know, things that cause us to say to ourselves, you know, I really don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. We start to second guess those boundary lines that God has established because we believe that we deserve something better than that. Finally, there was the element of desire. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, that is when she took and ate. In other words, it looked good. The standard here is immediate gratification. Her philosophy was, if it looks good, eat it. If it seems right, go for it. It's not too big of a stretch to go from there to the mindset that we often follow. If it feels good, do it. Now, we customarily, of course, think of that phrase, you know, if it feels good, do it, just in terms of physical gratifications, physical appetites. But there's actually all kinds of things that feel good to me. You know, being puffed up with pride feels good, doesn't it? When somebody does you wrong, it feels good if you can find a way to make their lives miserable, doesn't it? I mean, that feels good. Anger can feel good. It can be empowering, especially when it takes the form of righteous indignation, when you can not only be angry but feel morally superior about your anger. Boy, that's just icing on the cake. That feels really good. If it feels good, do it. Desire, that is the last step in the process. And of course, the story ends in disobedience. We all know the ending. The woman eats, the man eats, and the rest, as they say, is history. And so our story this morning does not have a particularly happy ending. In Genesis 3, the battle is lost. Not much good news here. And that might leave some of us feeling kind of bummed this morning. I mean, we don't come to church to hear bad news. I mean, that's what CNN and Fox are for. You know, we come to church, you know, wanting to hear some good news. But this passage doesn't doesn't have a lot of good news in it. It has a bad ending. But we have to remind ourselves, that's not the end of the story. You see, there is another classic temptation narrative in the Bible. It's about someone else who was tempted, not in the perfect environment of a lush garden, but in a wilderness. His every physical need hadn't been provided for. In fact, he was hungry. Once again, the tempter came and twisted and misused the words of God. And the subject of temptation faced the same basic temptation that had been faced in the garden, whether or not to live life on God's terms. And the opportunities that were set before him were every bit as appealing as the enticements that had been offered there in the garden. In the garden, the tempter offered an alternative path to wisdom and to becoming like God. In the wilderness, the tempter offered an alternative path to fulfilling a messianic destiny. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus withstood the test. The path to the cross made no sense whatsoever, but Jesus' relationship with God, his relationship of trust, was such that he submitted even when it made no sense. But even though Jesus withstood the temptation, he still bore the penalty of death that had been pronounced on disobedience all the way back there in Genesis chapter 2. As Tim Keller often puts it, Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived, and he died the death that we deserved to die. Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to Temptation Island. But Jesus was the one contestant who emerged with the relationship intact. And as a result, he is able to strengthen us in our time of testing and also redeem us when we fail. Amen.